Good morning. Good morning. Our scripture passage today is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And if you have your Bibles, please feel free to turn with me and read along. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning again. I don't know a lot of you, and that's because my husband and I and my daughter, Anne Marie, who was up here a minute ago, were rather new to the church. So we've been very grateful for the warm welcome that Asbury has given us. And I'm very honored and glad to be with you today. I'll probably never forget coming through the doors back there on Christmas Eve just this past year. We came for the 11 o'clock service, and as far as I knew, Reverend Mary had been preaching here for 20 years, but I think it was her first Christmas. Is that right? Yeah. So we came to Asbury after that Christmas Eve service, and it's very special for us that we finally found a church home, so thank you. And bear with me this morning, okay? So, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. For whatever reason, I've never been able to get past Uzziah when it comes to searching for the meaning of this passage. Who is Uzziah, and why is he the designated herald of Isaiah's vision? I thought surely discovering who Isaiah was would enlighten my understanding of Isaiah's great vision. Maybe it would be some kind of key to learning how to see the Lord. But I'm pretty sure I was wrong about that. But according to 2 Chronicles 26, where we have some information about Uzziah, he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years and was a powerful king who, for the most part, quote, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But neither Uzziah's victories nor downfalls gave me any insight into this passage. It doesn't seem like Isaiah is drawing attention to the type of king Uzziah was. The end of a long reign of Uzziah serves as a marker in time. It was in this year when Isaiah saw the Lord. It was a monumental experience for Isaiah. Of course, he knew exactly where he was, exactly when it happened, exactly what was going on in the world around him. The fact that Isaiah begins by referencing a known and historic death before commencing to report his incredible vision has always struck me. One extreme occurs, then another. They are unrelated or maybe opposites, but nevertheless, first there is the death, and then there is the vision. This, I think, is not unlike our own pivotal moments in life. Often it requires an extreme circumstance for us to be in a position mentally, emotionally, physically, to hear, to listen, and to be willing. But when life begins going again, back to ordinary time, this is when we, at least I, doubt those moments of intense clarity. What once seemed unquestionably of the Lord becomes strange, unfamiliar, awkward even, or maybe we forget altogether. Our senses are no longer heightened. We have moved out of the holy realm and have begun to dwell again in human terms. The first time I remember experiencing the power of this passage in Isaiah was in college. I was sitting in our Sunday morning college service by myself on the front row, which was kind of unusual. I was in Fayetteville. I went to school at the University of Arkansas. And it was all by myself, which is probably why I remember it so distinctly. I had no distractions, and I was really focused. Someone was there as a special guest speaking to us, probably a missionary. And he was telling all of us confused, wayward, wandering college students what we needed to do with our lives. And unbeknownst to us, we had nothing but time and opportunity on our hands. And then he ended his message with Isaiah 6, asking us directly, "Who will go?" And it was then I knew, I responded in my heart without question, I would go. Knowing me, I probably went up to him after church and told him everything I was feeling and probably took away from time he had at lunch or something like that. But the problem was I left church that day knowing I would go, wanting to respond to the call, but not knowing what the call was really, or where to go, or what to do, or how to get there. Unfortunately, through much of the rest of my college experience, this is undergrad, I was not very successful, as in maybe couldn't remember to go to class and take care of daily things that I needed to do. I was so consumed with trying to find the purpose of my life that I couldn't concentrate on my daily responsibilities. I was ill-equipped to succeed in the world, but striving with so much passion and sincerity to succeed in God's calling for my life. It didn't seem like the two should be in conflict. Or if they are in conflict, then how do Christians not working directly in ministry survive in everyday life? Well, an effort to commit to my statement that I would go, I went on mission trips, even to Africa. I worked at camps. I read books and Bible studies and led them. I did not feel like I was being called into ministry in the traditional sense. I have never felt this calling and never thought I would be doing something like this, by the way. But I did believe that surely there was more of an impact I was supposed to be making while also succeeding in, or at least managing, the demands of daily life. When nothing dramatic occurred and life grew mundane, I gradually found myself doubting what had once seemed so clear. I began to feel foolish that I had ever believed I could go in response to "Whom shall I send?" Unfortunately, such a journey ends with all of the focus on the self rather than on God. This was not intentional. I was doing the best I could, but in my heart I was sad. I missed the days when I could mark in time the specific moment of a calling and the energized feeling of a purpose. My markers in time were so few in relation to the years I spent wandering and waiting. That was roughly 12 years ago when I first experienced this passage. But it was not until last year that I found a continuum of this first calling. I was studying a very unlikely topic for my master's thesis in art history. I was studying the art of Alexander Volkov, who was native to modern-day Uzbekistan. Sometime early in the summer of 2012, I was also reading a nonfiction novel on a famous painting by the French artist Delacroix. The painting is in the Church of Saint-Sulpice in Paris today, and is Delacroix's interpretation of the story of Genesis 32, of Jacob wrestling the angel. I was so engrossed in this book about this painting that I even began to dream about it. Somehow through this completely secular text, based on a painting by an artist who is often described as atheist, I began to believe that God was speaking to me, and the mystery of this situation increased my feeling of urgency. I decided maybe I should go ahead and read the passage in Genesis about Jacob wrestling with the angel, and maybe read more about his life, maybe go to the source. So that's what I did, and of course, we all know what a scoundrel he was, right? I knew this in part already because Jacob's long-awaited love is Rachel, after whom I am named, and of course who he ditches poor Leah for after he served his time with her. And of course we all know what Jacob did to his poor brother Esau, right? With the help of his conniving mother, Rebekah. Nevertheless, Jacob, like so many biblical legendary heroes, is an entirely flawed and sinful man. The moment of him wrestling with the angel is during his journey back to his homeland with his wives and children and possessions. He is on his way to reconcile with Esau at last. He sent messengers to plead forgiveness from Esau and sent gifts to reach Esau along his way. In the meantime, not knowing whether he would be attacked, Jacob sent his family and possessions across Jabbok's ford and was left alone on the other side for the night. The scripture says, "A man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled. The man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.' Jacob pleaded with the man to tell him his name, and later Jacob named the place Peniel, which meant that he had seen God face to face." What a difference in vision between Jacob and Isaiah. It's almost like Jacob knew it was God all along, but couldn't accept it until someone else identified it for him, and until he received his blessing. I can relate. It's much easier to accept God after we make it through difficulty. Perhaps like the extremes presented to us by Isaiah, we need to be on the other side of our sorrow to see God's hand present all along. For me, the experiences of Isaiah and Jacob became connected when I was reading the book about the painting. I too was wrestling with my own faith, trying to sort out these ancient truths and understand a God who could be so real and physical with some people, but so intangible most of the time. One night I had a dream that was an image more than anything else. The image was a brass doorknob inscribed with the words, "Come in, says the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Underneath this beautiful script was the scripture reference, Revelation 3:19. Well, I thought I knew what Revelation 3:19 was. I thought it was the verse that says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Being the horrible person that I am, I was a little annoyed by this. I thought, what does this have to do with anything? And how obvious could this be, a doorknob with a verse that talks about coming in and knocking at the door? So I thought about this for a couple of days, until I realized that it didn't make any sense. The dream was an invitation for me to come in, not my invitation to let Christ in, but his constant invitation and extension to me. When I finally stopped resisting what I thought was a rather obvious visual metaphor and actually looked up the scripture, I was stunned by what I found. Revelation 3:20 is the verse about Christ standing at the door and knocking, but the verse right before it, the one from my dream, says something very different. It says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Whoa, right? I couldn't help but laugh. Hadn't God shown me? There I was considering his message to me trite and irrelevant to the struggles I was going through, when all along it was up to me to repent and be earnest and enter into this place where I was invited. It was as if God knew how I would respond. So he planted that scripture there for me to discover days later, after I finally decided to listen and after I'd missed the picture the first time. I think it's interesting that in one of my first deeply spiritual revelations, God used the words, "Here I am." And much later in life, he used them again, but in a very different way. The first time I answered, saying along with Isaiah, "Here am I." Then for so many years that followed, God continued to tell me despite my resistance and unbelief, here I am. He even counted on my missteps to lead me back to the quiet invitation in Revelation 3:20. The repetition of these words, here I am, has created a conversation in my own life and further demonstrated the intimately personal dialogue that must exist in our relationship with God. Unlike myself, and likely most of us, Isaiah needed no prompting for repentance. He saw the Lord and realized immediately who he was in the presence of God. He cried out instantly, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But upon his immediate realization and confession, he was cleansed. And then, after he realized who he was, after he repented, after he confessed, after he was cleansed, then he heard the voice of the Lord, and he heard his calling, and he was able to respond willingly. Jacob's story is different. He was intent on receiving the blessing of the Lord, even when he didn't deserve it, even when it wasn't rightfully his. And he wrestled with God because he refused to give up the fight. Did God choose to bless him because of his perseverance? Because of his passion? I don't know. Jacob's story is much less clear to me. All I know is that in the wrestling, I too heard from the Lord, who identified himself to me as the God of Abraham and Isaac, something that meant a great deal to me at a time when I was considering going to study in the Muslim country of Uzbekistan, where the God of Abraham and Isaac is the one most people there identify with. The words "come in" from the image in my dream did not make sense to me until I met another missionary, a native of Iran, a brilliant scholar of a man who has a medical degree and I think a couple of degrees in arts and letters from Oxford University, but he has given his life over to mission work. Without knowing about my dream, this man told me to push open the doors. These were his words when I shared with him my interest in studying in Uzbekistan. Because I had long dismissed the validity of my first experience with the passage in Isaiah, I said to him, the first time I spoke to him, something like, "I would love to do something like this. I'm sure people come up to you all the time, though, and they tell you, 'Oh, I want to go with you,' or, you know, 'How could we do this?' or 'I want to go somewhere similar.'" And of course, I didn't know this, but he thought that was really funny. He laughed, and he said, "Actually, no. That rarely happens. People don't often come up to me and express interest in wanting to go to threatening countries." But it had never occurred to me that perhaps what I felt or what I thought I heard, what I thought I responded to was unique. And maybe it's not. I don't think it is unique. But what it meant for my life individually, that part was unique. Because God calls each one of us to be ministers, to be co-heirs with Christ. And it's not only a natural response to following him, but a requirement of the faith to go and tell and join him in his work. Barnabas, this is the man, the Iranian missionary, his name is Barnabas, or he goes by that for protection. Barnabas told me, "Let other people close the doors, push open the doors, dream big." I had a dream about a doorknob with the words "come in," and then I met a missionary who told me to push open the doors and dream big. I had never found this kind of encouragement before. I had never had my worldly existence align with a spiritual mission. How thrilling it was. And in fact, I did get to go to Uzbekistan in March of this year, and I do pray that my work there is not finished. But in the meantime, I'm beginning to learn to push open the doors, to go forward, to enter in, and most simply, when asked who will go, to say yes. It was not an easy time in our church when I was asked with my husband Harry to start helping with the youth. Because of issues I sensed being a parent and being a little bit nervous about getting into something that maybe wasn't the best time to get into, I hesitated a lot about getting involved. But then I remembered Barnabas, I remembered that if I am able, I should go. God reminded me of what a critical time in life the teenage years are and how essential those years were to my own foundation. He gave me the smallest window of insight into the lives of some of our youth that were and are so precious to me and to my husband. And I knew no matter what, there was nothing more I would rather do than love them, if I could be let in by them, especially. So I said yes, and here we are. This is the first time I've ever served in a legitimate, you might say, role of ministry. I have waited since I was 19 years old to respond to a real call, one that fulfilled an actual need, rather than just serving as a symbolic moment. It required my whole life since to hear it, but it also required repentance. It requires that daily. It required listening instead of assuming. It required demanding an answer, demanding the truth, to the point of wrestling before I could surrender. How complex is our God, that he goes to such lengths to show himself to us, waiting for us to respond, wrestling with us only if we wrestle with him, speaking to us only when we repent. To the wild young leader, he comes in combat. To the prophet, he comes in a vision. To the dreamer, he comes in dreams. And so it is for each of us, and may it also be that we hear his call and answer with, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.